Without further ado, let's go ahead and get started back in the Word. Like Pastor Joseph said, we're going to continue on in the book of Acts. We're doing chapter 19, 21 through 41 this morning. And as always, I'll give you a little recap. Last week, we were with Paul as he went to Ephesus. And then he had visited many of the brothers and sisters in Galatia and Phrygia. And then he was making his way to Ephesus. Ephesus ends up being kind of like Paul's home base on his third missionary journey. He spends several years there, and it kind of is the central theme of his third missionary journey. It was home to the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I think Pastor Joseph shared it was a very large commercial city. It was actually one of the leading commercial cities in Asia Minor, and as a result, it was one of the most important cities in that area. And I imagine this probably made it a great choice for Paul to set up, because not only did he have a large base of people there, he had people coming in and out all the time, and it allowed him to reach much more people because they would hear the message and take it with him. But when he first shows up, he meets some brothers that had already been saved, but they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. And you remember Paul prayed for them. They were filled with the Spirit. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And this is just more evidence that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent event than your salvation. When you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes in you, but when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit coming on you, or you're being whelmed in the Holy Spirit as He works through you. And when that happens, you're able to operate in many gifts of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit wills. Amen. So he gets there, he spends about 3 months preaching in the synagogues, and we see that pattern happen again, right? He shows up, the Jews get mad, and he goes and preaches to the Gentiles. So after 3 months, they rejected the gospel, they rejected Jesus, began speaking evil of Christianity, or you'll see it referred to as the way at this point in the book of Acts. And as a result, Paul stops reasoning in the synagogue and heads to the Hall of Tyrannus, and for the next 2 years, he reasoned with people there. And the interesting thing is that he had great success there, because for the next 2 years, this is what the scripture says, all the residents of Asia Minor heard the word of God, Jews and Greek alike. Isn't that amazing? Everybody heard the word. And I don't know if that's because everybody made their way to the hall to listen to Paul preach, or if they were just taking it with them back to the surrounding areas in Asia Minor, but everybody heard the word. And then Pastor Joseph shared one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the sons of Sceva. You know, the reason why it's made such an impact on me is, you know, you read the story and you hear this, you know, we know Jesus and Paul we know, but who are you? And then they get stripped naked and beat up. And I remember talking to my pastor when I was first starting this, and actually there was a lady that I was supposed to go visit who was having some potential demonic issues going on in her home, and I remember talking to my pastor, and I'm like, what if this happens to me? You know, I show up and they're like, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And you know, one of the most influential or encouraging things my pastor said was, the devil knows who you are. I want you to know, if you're born again, the devil knows who you are. You have authority over, you don't have to worry about that. Be encouraged. You have authority over the devil and his demons. They have no authority over you. If you're born again, they're not going to say, who are you? They know who you are, and you have the authority to send them running. Amen? Amen. Amen. Finally, after that, as a result of 2 years of preaching and then what happens with the sons of Sceva, a lot of the Christians there who had been saved, but they were still kind of dabbling in their old junk, they're like, man, we need to change. And they all repent, and they turn away from all their witchcraft and their dark arts that they were dealing with, and they actually gather all their materials, all their books that dealt with that, and they burn it all up, and they're like, listen, we're turning away from this and moving forward. And, you know, the significance of that, I think, is you know, some things we're like, yeah, I'm going to turn away from that. But we tuck it away somewhere just in case we want to go back to it. How many know when you burn it down, there is no going back, right? It's what Jesus said. Anyone who puts their hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Because the problem is if you're at the plow and you're plowing and you turn to the left, all of a sudden your plow is going to go left. If you turn to the right, your plow is, you're not going to be walking the way that you need to go. And that's what happens. Sometimes we need to burn it all down behind us so we're not tempted to go back to it. Amen. So they burnt all the stuff up and things are going good. And it says here, as we get started, he's going to decide, today we're going to see him decide to go back to Jerusalem and then ultimately on to Rome. He's like, you know what? I'm done here. And I imagine this, I mean, after 2 years, if everybody heard the message, he's like, it's time for me to go somewhere else. I mean, not only are these people saved, but they're radically saved. They burnt everything behind them. This is going great. And he decides to head back to Jerusalem. But before he goes, wouldn't you know it, Paul causes a riot. And that's what we're going to get into today. So, Acts chapter 19, verses, my clicker is not working, my friend. Verses 21 through 22, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. You know, and you know, they say hindsight is 20/20. I wonder if Paul regrets this decision to stay here and not go with Timothy and Erastus. But ultimately, after all the great success that Paul has had in Ephesus, he's like, you know what? It's time to head to Rome. That's where he sets his sights on. Actually, from this point forward in the book of Acts, that's kind of his goal, is to get to Rome. And you have to remember that everywhere in this ancient world is actually influenced by Rome. I mean, every one of these cities is under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so to take the gospel to basically the world's center of influence and power, it's going to be very beneficial to spreading the gospel. You know, if you can get to the center of it all, the culture will take it to where it needs to go if you can get in. That's actually one of the biggest problems we have in the United States right now is unfortunately, too many Christians think that if we can just vote good people into office, everything will be fine. If we get good presidents and good governors. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, we should vote, and we should be voting for people that have policies that are in alignment with our values. But the reality is, it doesn't matter who gets in the office. No matter how godly they are, that's not going to save people. People need the gospel. The reality is if we get everybody saved, then naturally they would vote people in that thought like them, and we would get the laws that we want. Because that's the thing, is the culture right now is going a different direction. And that's why we're getting the laws that we're getting. But I think that's what's happening here. Paul's like, well, if I can get there and I can get in the center of the culture, then it's going to spread out. The gospel is going to spread, which is the opposite of what we have. The influence, central influence of power in our country is corrupt, and that culture is spreading out. And if we want to see that fixed, like I said, I'm not saying don't vote for godly people and that voting's not important, that our elections are not important. But what's more important is getting people saved. You want to see more godly laws and more godly people in office? We need to see more godly people. Amen? Amen. So let's focus on that more than anything else. So anyway, back to the scripture. He wants to go to Rome. He's going to have, we're going to have great influence if we can get the message there. And so Paul says, you know what? I'm going to head back to Jerusalem, probably give a report, and then I'm going to head up to Rome. Along the way, he plans on passing through Macedonia and Achaia. That's to visit all the churches that are already in those areas. He wants to follow up with them. Actually, he's going to stop in those churches, and he's going to receive an offering to take back to Jerusalem. And we know that Romans 12, 25 through 26 says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. You know, giving and receiving was always a big part of the early church. And it's something that we still do today. Now, it's true. If you do studying, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that we're to give a tithe. But giving is all over in the New Testament. And really, if you look at it, what's being asked for us is much more than a tenth. We're asked to being given, give it all. Amen. Your house, your cars, your kids, your wife, your life, everything should be given to God. Now, thank God he lets us keep most of it. Amen. But we need to be honoring God with what we're doing. And that's what's happening here. These churches, they want to honor God by giving into the kingdom of God. And in this case, some of it was going to go to help the poor in Jerusalem. Amen. So after he makes this decision, he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of himself as he was going to be staying in Asia for a little while longer. Now, I looked up how to say Erastus or Aristus, and it wasn't in my Bible software how to pronounce it. So we're going with Erastus from here on out. If it's wrong, well, sue me. We'll be all right, I think. I think God will forgive us if we mispronounce this guy's name. Amen. How is it Erastus or Aristus?
My self-pronouncing Bible
says Erastus. Erastus, all right. Hallelujah. In verse 23 through 24, it says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So unfortunately, Paul says, it's time to get out of here. We're doing good work. We're done. Timothy and Erastus, go ahead of me, but I'm going to stay just a little while longer. And unfortunately, things begin to heat up. Like I said, I wonder if Paul was like, oh, I should have just went with them. But he doesn't. He stays back for a little while. And like I said, things have been really going well for Christians in Ephesus at this time. But the enemy now has decided to rear its head. How many of you know the devil doesn't like it when God is making headroads in an area? He can't win, but he wants to bring as many people with him as he can, bring him down. So he begins to push back. And the thing is that the natural result of a born-again Christian's life is that it changes, right? And we have a city full of people that are worshiping these false gods, but when they get born again, their life changes. This city has a huge temple dedicated to Artemis. And it's going to eventually feel it when the people that are saved are no longer looking to this false god. They're no longer investing or being invested in this false god. And they're now looking to the living God. Amen. So the enemy stirs up Demetrius against the followers of the way. And I've always liked that the Christianity was referred to as the way in the beginning, right? Because it's the only way. Jesus was the truth, the way, and the life. Amen. So Demetrius gets stirred up against the way, and he's a silversmith. So what he does is he makes what they call silver shrines. If you look into it, it's actually little statues, silver statues of Artemis. And Artemis was the god of fertility in the Greek world, and she's represented by a carved female figure with many breasts. So that's what these statues are. That's a female figure with many breasts that they would give to the people that they could worship as idols in their home. The Roman counterpart to this god was called Diana, but that's what this guy's job was, is he made silver shrines, little silver idols, and he sold them. That's how he made his living. And this was a big deal in Ephesus. Like I said, in Ephesus, it had this great temple to Artemis, and as I mentioned, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was supported by 127 pillars, with each pillar being six stories high. The edifice, which is just the main building, was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. The ruins that we see today were 239 feet wide and 418 feet long. Just to put that in perspective, a football field, including the end zones, is somewhere around 350, 360 feet. Actually, I think it's exactly 360 feet. I was thinking meters for a second, which is not the same as 3 feet. 360 feet, that's the length of a football field, including the end zone. So this building is longer than a football field and almost as wide. This is a massive, massive temple. And you can imagine that the worship of this false deity in this primary temple, the main temple to this god, heavily influenced not only the religious goings-ons, but the economical practices that are happening in this city as well. So as a result, Demetrius, this guy, and the craftsmen that work for him, you know, the ones that he has working for him, building all these statues, if all of a sudden everybody gets saved and they stop buying these idols, now all of a sudden they're out of a lot of money. You see, the rise of Christianity was actually bad for business for these guys, because the Christians aren't buying the statues anymore. It's also interesting that if you look at this, the only Gentile opposition that Luke records in the book of Acts is here in one other situation, and that was, remember in Acts 16, when Paul cast the demon out of the fortune teller, and they got all upset. The only time the Gentiles ever push back against Paul is for financial issues. All of a sudden, their money's being impacted, like the fortune teller or these guys, and now they got a problem. So, They threw a fit the first time when he cast the demon out of the fortune teller and had him arrested, right? And then this time, they are about to get ready to start a riot because of what's happening here. We continue on, verses 25 through 27. Verse 25 to 27 says, "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul was doing a good job, amen? He says, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So Demetrius not only gathered his craftsmen, the guys working for him started complaining, but he gathers all the craftsmen in the city that have similar trades. Like I said, this is big business for these guys. And actually, in archaeological digs, we have found not only silver statues, but we've found statues made out of terracotta and statues made out of gold as well. So it's not just the silversmith that's going to be impacted. There's tons of tradesmen that are doing similar things that are going to be impacted. And Paul has been super successful in spreading the gospel, not only in Ephesus, but all of Asia Minor. So their business is starting to take a hit. Paul had persuaded many to the truth of the gospel, and many people had been saved. But the problem, as Demetrius saw it, was these people that got saved, they're turning away from these idols that were made by human hands, saying that if it's made by human hands, it's not a god at all, which just makes logical sense to me, actually. I don't know how you make the argument otherwise. But unfortunately, that was exactly what Demetrius and these other craftsmen were trying to sell, these gods made by human hands. So because of this, he gathers everyone together and he convinces these men that their trade will be brought to nothing if Paul is allowed to continue. Oh, and also, notice this is his second concern. Oh, also, the temple will be counted as nothing and Artemis herself may not be thought of as highly if we let this go on. Notice how his first concern is money. His first concern is money. I don't really think he was concerned about Artemis from a religious viewpoint, but it seems the case that there are who were more religious, and he tries to convince them that their god will be lessened if they allow this to continue. So he hides his greed under the veil of patriotism and religious zeal. But his main concern is the money that he's going to lose. And one of the other reasons why we know this is Paul's been preaching for months, if not years, and Demetrius didn't have a problem with the preaching. He only has a problem now that his pocketbook is impacted. As soon as his livelihood is threatened, there's a problem. That's why most people in power freak out. When their power is getting taken away, then they start doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Acts 19, 28 through 29 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Now, you guys will probably laugh at me, but I've actually been spending a lot more time trying to find out how stuff is pronounced. And two things always happens. One, something like this where, like, I can't find the actual pronunciation, so we still got to wing it anyway. Or times I'll, like, write it down, and I write it down phonetically, and then I practice it, and then I still stumble with my words. I can't say it right anyway. I'm glad that God is concerned with not my heart, not with my pronunciation, or otherwise I'd be in a big, big, big problem. Anyway, how did I say we were going to pronounce it? Aristarchus? We'll go with that. Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So it seems that Demetrius' ploy actually has kind of woken up the people. Now they're coming beside him, and they're getting all upset. And I wonder how many of them are concerned about Artemis, or concerned about their pocketbook as well. But they get enraged and they start crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," once again, tucking their greed underneath religious zeal and patriotism. And he may not have been able to get the support he needed just by complaining about income, but by manufacturing this noble reasoning of defending their goddess and her temple, he got the response he wanted. So the craftsmen, they're enraged. The other workers, they're enraged. And they all jump on the religious zeal bandwagon as well. And the outrage is so much that as this crowd grows, it actually throws the entire city into confusion. And the raging crowds, they rush towards the local theater. Archaeologists have found this theater. They've determined that this amphitheater was cut into the western slope of Mount Paion, and it could seat nearly 25,000 people. This is not a small amphitheater. And along the way, they grab Gaius and Aristarchus. Is that how I was going to say it? See, I can't even remember. I just talked about it 2 minutes ago. They grabbed Gaius and Ari, Macedonians. These were Paul's traveling companions. These are guys that actually, some of them are mentioned later in the book of Acts. They actually end up traveling with Paul and working with him. But they get caught up because they're followers of Paul, and they get dragged to this amphitheater as well. And then in Acts 19, 30-31, it says, "But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater." So after this, Paul sees what's going on, and he wants to go to the theater and address the crowd, probably because he wants to go and defend his friends. He doesn't want to see them wrapped up in all of this. However, all of his other friends, they're concerned for his safety. So they say, "Listen, Paul, you can't go. If you go, something bad could happen to you." And not even the Asiarchs or Asiarchs, which were the local officials, would let him go. It says that these guys were considered his friends, these Asiarchs, these were the rulers of Asia. These were big, influential people, and they were Paul's friends. I mean, Paul had made an impact from the lowest to the highest of people. He was making a difference, and even they said, "Listen, you can't go." And their responsibility is the community's religious and political welfare. Now, they were concerned with public order, but they were also Paul's friends, so they didn't want him to go. They were concerned with his safety and what might happen if he went. And like I said, the to have some of them on his side is just a testament to the depth of influence that Paul had in this area. The gospel had spread to all walks of life. Isn't that amazing? As we continue on in verse 32, it says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." You know, Luke notes the entire assembly is just in confusion. No one really knew why they were there. Some didn't know at all why they were there. And he's probably being humorous, actually. I was reading this. He's probably he was imitating the Greek playwrights and authors of the time because they would often point out and mock human faults and blemishes. This is Luke poking a little bit of fun right here. They don't even know why they're there. And I look at this and I was like, man, why would they do stuff like that? But then I look at our society today, and there are so many people that are blindly following stuff and have no idea why they're there. You'll see people go out and do interviews with these large crowds, and the truth is it happens on both sides of the aisle, and they ask them, why are you here? And they're like, well, because of this. They toe the party line. And they ask, okay, well, give me an example. And they're like, you know what? I don't have to put up with this. And they just walk off because they don't even know why they're there. They're just following the crowd. Much like these people, they got caught up in the hype and the excitement and the big crowd. And they showed up and have no idea why they're there. Isn't it funny how technology has changed, but people haven't? And then verses 33 and 34. It says, some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So it seems that now this gathering has got together. The Jews put forth a spokesperson. And you may be wondering, when did the Jews get involved in this? What is the whole point of all of this? This is the Greek craftsmen being an uproar against the Christians. What's going on here? But the reality is that the Jews, like Christians, were monotheistic. And they didn't believe Artemis was a real god either. And as you recall, Christians were considered just another sect of the Jews. So this guy is like, you know, he gets elected by his other Jews there, and he goes to speak to make a defense. Basically, he wants to tell them, hey, we're not the same. We're not the ones causing you these problems. These Christians, they're different. We're not the ones causing all these economic hardships. You know, leave us out of it. But unfortunately for them, the crowd wasn't having it. Probably for two reasons. One, as we mentioned before, you remember that did I write it down here? Yeah. When Paul was in Corinth, he was brought before the proconsul Galileo, and the argument was that this guy is practicing a religion that's not approved by Rome. And Galileo's like, listen, it's the same thing. This is the same sect. So in that world, they considered Christians just a subset, a sect, of the Jewish religion. So one of the reasons why the Jews aren't getting through is they considered them the same, more or less, even though we know that there is some significant differences. As far as they were concerned, it was just the sect of the Jews. But also, it's really hard to get a word in edgewise when you got a hysterical crowd. You know, like even... Even if they had a valid argument, even if they could make the case, the crowd is so hyped up, they're so hysterical, they're not going to hear him anyway. So this, instead of them trying to make their case, instead the crowd just gets even louder. And for 2 hours, they all cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours, just yelling and screaming. You know, we talk about this amphitheater. I don't know how many people are in this amphitheater. But we know it holds 25,000 people, so I guess we can say that's the upper limit. But there's probably hundreds and probably thousands of people that have got caught up in this riot. And they're all there just yelling for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And like I said, I imagine many of them are sitting in the back going, "This is great. What are we here for?" Just yelling out the names. So then we go to verse 35 and 36. It says, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, Who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Just so you guys know, that's actually how Artemis got started, is there was a meteorite that fell from the sky and they picked up this meteorite and that became their god. This probably was housed in this great temple here. This is a sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. So this town clerk, he shows up and he actually gets through to the crowd. And you're like, man, how does this town clerk, how does this guy get to the crowd when nobody else could? They've been yelling for 2 hours. But it turns out town clerk is not really a good descriptor of this guy's position. He was the chief executive officer of the city. He's closer to what we would see today, what we would call in our cities today is a mayor. So he's kind of the head honcho in this city. So when he speaks, people listen. So he finally quiets them down, and he first starts to appeal to them with the status and position of Ephesus as the guardian of Artemis's temple and her heaven-sent image. Right? He's talking about that meteorite that fell from the sky. So the stone from the sky was the first idol to Artemis, and what he's probably doing here is actually making a rebuttal to the Christian argument that gods made with human hands aren't actually gods. Right? The point was that Artemis wasn't man-made. She was sent from the heavens, right? So that's the argument that he's making. And if that's the case, if this is what these men believed, who cares what Paul's saying, right? Since they considered these things to be true, it would not behoove them to do something rash over something so trivial as they would see it. That's what he's saying. Listen, guys, Artemis came down from heaven. This isn't a god made with human hands. Who cares what Paul's saying? We know it's different. If we believe this, then who cares what Paul's saying? And if what Paul's saying is so trivial and doesn't matter, for us to gather like this and to do something rash, and what's the rash thing? Probably killing Gaius and Ari. That's probably what they're getting ready to do something bad to these guys. So he's saying, listen, you need to quiet down, because they've been yelling for 2 hours, and not do something rash like hurt these guys that are followers of Paul. Because it would be crazy for us to do this thing over something so silly that, as far as they believe, shouldn't hold any weight. And in verse 37 through 38, it says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." So in addition to telling them not to do anything stupid, because these guys aren't sacrilegious, they're not doing anything blasphemous against Artemis. They never said anything specifically against Artemis. They just said gods made with hands are not actually gods. So when this town clerk, this mayor, he comes up to him and says, "Listen, guys, these men you've brought, Gaius and Ari, they're not sacrilegious. They're not blasphemers. So don't do anything stupid to them, or you're going to get yourself in trouble." What's interesting is by that, indirectly, he had just proclaimed Paul innocent as well. Amen? Because that's the same thing they were saying Paul was saying. And he says, in addition, if there really is a charge to be brought, this isn't the way to do it. Like, listen, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, they really have a charge against Paul or these men, if they actually have something that can stand up to scrutiny, they shouldn't be doing it here. They should be taking it to the courts, right? They should be suing them, not getting the crowd stirred up. I wonder if that's why they stirred the crowds up, because they knew they didn't have a real case anyway. They just thought that maybe this way it would work. So he says, listen, they should have filed a formal complaint in the court system. This assembly here, though, it's unlawful. We shouldn't be gathering like this. So if they have a problem, let them take it to the courts. Otherwise, we shouldn't be here. And then in verse 39, through 41. We'll finish here. It says, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. But we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So now that Demetrius and the craftsmen are addressed, right? They're the ones that brought the original complaint. They're the ones that started this whole mess. But they're not the only ones there anymore. There's an entire crowd of people that, like we said, most of them don't even know why they're there. But he says, listen, if Demetrius and the craftsmen have a problem, they need to take it to the courts. And then he addresses the rest of them. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in the regular assembly. Basically, what we're doing here is not right. This is an unlawful assembly, and it's real close to being them being charged with full-on rioting. If they kept this up, they were going to have to answer to the Roman authorities for what was going on. The city of Ephesus was under Roman rule, and the city leaders, their job was to maintain peace and order. And if they weren't able to do so, then they would have to answer to the Roman rulers, the Roman authority. In addition to that, because not only would they have to answer, and they could actually be pulled from their position, this guy could lose his job, but even more than that, if it got bad enough and they just determined there was an issue that the city couldn't take care of, they could put the entire city under martial law, and the Roman soldiers would come in and begin to rule the city. And they didn't want that. Nobody in this city wanted something like that to happen. So he's basically telling them, listen, guys, we're in danger of being charged with rioting. And if that happens, we don't have any reason to justify this. He already pointed out why their reasoning was silly. They shouldn't be here. And fortunately, that this was enough to get the people to disperse. They got some reason back in their head and finally decided to do the right thing and disperse. And I thank God that even back then, the law at least provided some protection to the early Christians. And next week, like I said, we're going to finish here. Next week, we're going to see Paul actually make good on his decision to leave Ephesus. Apparently, this was enough to light the fire under his butt that he needed to get to the next city. But yeah, this is crazy that the church, you need to know that if we're effective in doing what we want to do, then the enemy is going to cause backlash against us. And in this country right now, it almost can feel like the enemy is winning. It's time for us to stand up. But don't think for a second that if we start making inroads, that we're not going to face opposition. We will. And that's okay. Because greater is he that is us than he that's in this world. Amen. And I thank God that Paul was out here doing what he was doing. I'm glad Paul said yes, because that's the reason why we're here today. I'm glad that the Christians had some protection, at least, when they were doing this, and they weren't all just immediately killed, because God was moving. God had a plan. Amen. And then next week, we'll see Paul leave Ephesus, making his way through Macedonia and Greece, finally up to Jerusalem, and then eventually he makes his way to Rome. Amen.